Douglas Crook, Wednesday, April 28th, 2010.
Well, if you would, this evening, let's open to Genesis chapter 50. And Lord willing, we'll try to wrap up this book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, beginning at verse 1. Genesis 50, verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Jacob, of course, had just passed away. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen." So this was quite a caravan that made this trip, and it was quite a showing, not only as they left Egypt, but as they entered the land of Canaan. "And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Etad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Etad, they said, 'This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians.' Therefore its name is called Abel Misraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as a property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father." Again, as we mentioned last week, we see another generation passing off the scene, a generation who had received some promises of grace, and had personally, Jacob had seen many of the personal promises made to him come to pass. Jacob, in accordance with the promise of God made to him, Jacob died a very rich man with a very large and flourishing family. That was something that when the promise was given, didn't seem likely. But Joseph at his death had enjoyed everything that God had promised him personally. Now, as far as some of the other promises and purposes of God for his descendants and ultimately for the human race, Jacob didn't see those coming to pass in his lifetime. He died without seeing those fuller purposes. But he died in faith. And in his death, and by the declaration on his deathbed to, "You carry me to the land of Canaan," that's where you will ultimately be, because that's what God promised. Even though he didn't see it, he said, "That's where you bury me, because that's where you will be." And because of that faith of Jacob, he left a legacy of faith for the next generation to follow. And you just stop and think about ourselves, who aren't direct descendants of Jacob by any means. But he has left for us a legacy of faith because he believed the promises of God. How many lessons have we considered in our study here that have been beneficial? I hope they've been beneficial. They've been beneficial to me as I've studied them. I hope that they've been beneficial to you, because Jacob trusted God and walked with God, we've learned many wonderful things from the promises of God. And I don't know how many generations will yet live before Jesus comes. As we look at things, we can't imagine the Lord not coming in our lifetime. I can't. But you know, my great-grandfather said the exact same thing. I don't know how many generations. I just know this. The promises of God are sure. Jesus is coming again. And those who have died in Christ, they will rise again. And those who are alive and remain, they'll be caught up together. Those promises are sure. And those, along with many other promises and truths that we're taught in the Word of God, we can live and enjoy them personally, the God's faithfulness to those who live by faith. We can be a testimony as we live that life right now. And I hope that's your desire, that at work, in your family, your neighbors, that they see in you the reality of the blessings of faith in Jesus Christ right now as you live and breathe. But I hope that we also, as we, if the Lord allows us, let's put it this way, if the Lord doesn't come in our lifetime, I hope that we will also leave a testimony of faith to the next generation, that they will believe those same promises, just as I mentioned my great-grandfather. The same hope and faith that he had is the same faith that I have, because it's in the same person of Jesus Christ. It's not that I have his or that I learned his way. It's the same one that he believed, the same promises he believed, they've been given to me as well. And I want to pass those on to my children and to my grandchildren and great-grandchildren if the Lord so orders. Proverbs 20, verse 7. I'm glad for Jacob's life. I'm glad for his death. It's always difficult to lose a loved one. To me, the loss is magnified when that individual was a man or woman of faith, because we have so few good examples to look to in our day. And really, I think that's been true of every generation. Those that truly live a life that honors the Lord, they are a relatively smaller percentage of God's people. And so when you lose one that has been such a faithful example, and when I say that, we understand there were failures, there were things that Jacob learned along the way, but part of his failure and part of his repenting and returning and relying on the grace of God, that's all part of the lesson as well, that we can do the same and should do the same. But in Proverbs 20 and verse 7, we're given this description of a righteous man. The righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. So here we see their life and their death having an impact on those around them. I want that to be my testimony. I want it to be my testimony while I'm living, that I live with integrity that reflects the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then when I die, that those that follow after me, what I hope they remember about me is, you know, he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed God's word. And he let that faith in those promises direct his life. And as Paul said, whether we live or die, may we make it our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. Well, let's continue in Genesis 50, verse 15. In this passage, as we read this, we want to notice that once again, Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ, and his brothers here reflect one of the negative attitudes of many of the family of God, many of God's people, towards Jesus Christ. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us, excuse me, for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. How did that approach to Joseph, how did that affect Joseph? And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. It made him cry that they even approached him with this thought. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Once again, one of the overwhelming characteristics or virtues of Joseph is humility. Despite his elevated position, despite all the accusations against Joseph that he was just an arrogant, snotty little boy who grew up to be an arrogant tyrant. Here we see his humility. He says, Am I God? Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. He doesn't soften that. His forgiveness of his brothers wasn't it didn't matter. He said, what you did to me was evil, and you meant it as evil. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as in this day to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I believe it's unlikely that Jacob actually told his sons to beg for forgiveness after he died. It's possible. We have no record of it. But it doesn't sound like Jacob, because Jacob knew Joseph. There's nothing in Joseph's actions or attitude towards his brothers from the time that he revealed himself until this time. There's nothing in Joseph's actions or attitude to hint that his forgiveness was false. He was generous to them in so many ways. He gave them one of the best jobs in the kingdom as Pharaoh's herdsman. He generously gave them land, not just his father, but his brothers. He's provided for them and their growing family all this time. He supplied for them. He provided for them. There's nothing in Joseph's words or actions that could ever be interpreted to indicate that he had not already forgiven his brothers. His grace was genuine and it was enduring. So this whole notion that they needed to beg that Joseph didn't turn around and hate them, that was all in their imagination. But here we see Joseph's side of it, who not only is he a type of Christ, but he's also a type of the believer who learns to live by faith. The reason that Joseph wasn't contaminated with bitterness towards his brothers, and from the human standpoint, he had every right to be. From the human standpoint, he was in a position he could have done everything his brothers feared he would do. And many have done that in the past. But Joseph was different. He lived his life based on his faith in what God said he was going to do. And all the other things, including the evil, negative things that he did experience and that his brothers perpetrated against him, those things didn't determine his attitude in life. But the promise of God did. And to me, this is one of the primary lessons we can learn from Joseph. I've been in the ministry for how long now? Some 30 some years. And I've dealt with a lot of God's people. And it is a relatively small percentage of God's people that have really learned to live by faith. Too many of God's people live by according to the circumstance and situation that they are presently going through. If it's a good one, they're down. They're not serving the Lord. They're not filled with hope and expectation. If things are good, they're thrilled and they're happy, and they expect you to be happy, and just kind of up and down the roller coaster Christian, you know what I'm talking about. But Joseph, it was the same. That doesn't mean he didn't have sadness and all of the things that are part of life, but his direction of life remained the same. God's word is sure, and I believe it. Therefore, I'm going to make this decision. Rather than react to a sad circumstance, I'm going to react to the word of God. Now, I may be doing it with tears because I'm sad, but I'm going to make my decisions in life based on what the word of God says to be true. There are other times when I may be downright happy and very light on my feet because things are going good, but I'm going to make my decisions not based on my emotional high, but based on what the word of God is. That's what Joseph did. That's why he could tell his brothers, you know, you meant it for evil, but I'm not bitter because God meant it for good, and I rejoice in the goodness of God. There is no other fountain, no other source of peace in this world. If you're looking for peace in getting the right political party in office, you're going to die of an ulcer. If you're waiting for peace until all your family is just like you like it, it's not going to happen. If you wait until everybody in the church is on fire for the Lord and gung-ho for the thing, it's not going to happen. But you know where your peace and joy comes from? Knowing that God said all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And when you believe that, then you'll enjoy peace. You'll enjoy personal joy. 2 Corinthians 4. We have so many promises that Joseph didn't have. We have Joseph's example, which is certainly an advantage that we have. But we also have so many sound doctrinal statements for us in this church age. And this is just one of them, but one of my favorites, as you're well aware. But saints, can you see how, if you really believe this, can you see the stability it will give to your life when it looks like there is no stability? When you're in the midst of storms and trials that look like you're going to drown? Can you see where verses like this just give you a solid foundation to stand on? Sometimes you're standing in the wind and the rain, but it's a solid rock. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight or measure of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Joseph knew the reality of that. He was thrown in a pit, and that's what he saw. That's what was visible to him, a dark pit. Bruises. We're told he cried out in the midst of that pit, so we know it was real pain. We know it was something he didn't enjoy. That's what he saw. But what was it that he was looking at? God said, I'm going to sit on a throne. Now, that wasn't visible to anybody else, but with his eyes of faith, he saw that. And that gave him encouragement all the way until the time when he did sit on the throne. This is why I say these just aren't Sunday school stories. This needs to be applied to your day-to-day life. What is it? What's the visible thing you're looking at? Health, relationship, difficulties at work. financial, emotional? What are the visible things? Then go to this verse and describe it like God describes it. Number one, it's light affliction. Oh, I need to be careful when I say that, because I need you to understand that I understand that these things are real and they're not little from man's standard. Some of them are life and death. Some of them aren't as severe as that or as urgent, but they're very real. But you also need to understand the perspective of the Apostle Paul. What was he calling light affliction in his own day? Let's hear some examples. Somebody throw out something that you know that was a part of Paul's description of what he said was a light affliction. Shipwrecked. Physically stoned with rocks. That's not a light affliction, but... Pardon? Whipped. Prison. And it goes on and on. The list goes... He gives us several lists in his writing. And we could sum it up this way, that he daily faced death, physical death. And so he uses the description of those enormous things that he saw, and he used this description, a light affliction. Now, how could he possibly do that? Anybody have an idea? Pardon? By the grace of God? In the light, it was a matter of comparison, wasn't it? The glory that shall be revealed in us, he told the Romans. Look at that. That's the unseen thing, at least at this moment. That is the glory that's promised. And then here are my stonings, my daily peril, my hunger, my pain. It's a light affliction. It was... For how long a period of time? What does it say? For a moment. How long did these things, these trials last for Paul? Anybody know? From the time he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus to the time that he was killed, he suffered these kinds of light afflictions. But he says, in the light of eternity, it's but a moment. It's all about perspective, isn't it? Eternal perspective. Now, it doesn't mean you ignore your present circumstances, your present earthly circumstances and responsibilities, but you must see them in the light of eternity. And that's how Joseph could say, yes, I know you meant to hurt me. What you did was evil. But I'm looking at it from God's perspective, and he used what you did for my good and for the good of others, for your own good. That's what we can take away from Joseph. But now let's return to Joseph as a type of Christ. His brothers doubted him and feared him and thought that he would hate them. After he had already told them how much he loved them, after he had already showered them with provision after provision of his grace. And then they come to him and say, don't kill us. And Joseph was devastated. How could you doubt my love? To me, the fearful, doubting brothers are a clear picture of so many Christians today who doubt their own salvation after a genuine repentance and calling on God through faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. I believe that Joseph's brothers had genuinely repented. We see it certainly in Judah. A genuine repentance. But after that genuine repentance, then they're filled with fear and doubt that Joseph hates them. How many have known Christians? Maybe you at one time wrestled with it. That after a genuine born-again experience, they have fear that maybe one day God's going to throw them in the lake of fire. How do you think that makes Jesus feel? If it made Joseph weep, what do you think it does to the Lord Jesus Christ? John 3:16, turn there. You can quote it, I know. But just like Joseph, we have such clear statements and demonstrations of the love of God. Many passages, we're just going to read a few here that underline and emphasize the security of the believer, but one that we're not going to turn to, but he loved us when we were his enemies. Romans chapter 5, the much mores. How much more? Now that we are the children of God, how much more should we rest in the security of his love? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, unless they really mess up and make me mad and I hate them again. That's the way some people read it. But that's not what he says. Should not, will not perish, but have a life that is everlasting. John 10, verse 27. 27 to 30. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, Jesus says. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Some twist this and say, but I can snatch myself out. Oh, yeah, I know. No one else can. The devil can't, but I can. Well, if that is true, then the first part of verse 28 is not true. It's a lie. Because if you can perish, you perish. If you can make yourself perish, you perish. But Jesus said, they shall never do what? Perish. So the whole logic or illogic of saying you can snatch yourself out is just goofy. And who in the world will want to snatch yourself out of that anyway? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We are in agreement. This is why it's not a light thing, and it is a difficult thing for me to find that divine balance when dealing with those who have been snared by that false doctrine that you can lose your salvation. I want to be patient and merciful to teach them and draw them into the reality of the love of God. But at some point, and especially for those who teach it, I don't have a lot of tolerance. Because how it must break the Father's heart, how it must break the heart of the beloved who gave himself for his enemies, for the children of God to doubt his love and his grace. It made Joseph weep. He is a type of Christ. The reverse of that, of course, is true. How it must thrill God's heart to see his children rest in his all-sufficient grace. And those who are truly resting, it's not a rest of license to sin. It's a rest that gives you strength to live godly. The love of God that causes you to know, because you're secure, you can now grow spiritually and become strong and stable. Romans chapter 5, the first two verses we'll read of this chapter I did make reference to, but we'll read these verses. Romans 5 and verses 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Joseph's brothers should have rejoiced in the grace and goodness of their brother. But instead they were bound with fear and doubt. I'm glad to know that I've been given access to the favor of God, and that I stand, that He made me stand. He made me established in His favor. And now I rejoice in the expectation of glory. I don't expect God to one day hate me. I know that I'll only have opportunity to go deeper and deeper into His love, both now and in eternity. Well, let's finish the chapter in verses 22 to 26 of Genesis 50. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Yet another generation dead. But God's not dead. God's promises aren't dead. Joseph lived and died in faith. Hebrews 11 made reference to Joseph's faith and his death. It says in Hebrews 11:22, "By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones." Those instructions, very practical instructions, "Take my bones and carry them to..." That was done by faith, a demonstration of his believing the promise of God. Egypt had ultimately been very good to Joseph, hadn't it? Now we know getting there wasn't pleasant. We know he suffered his early days in Egypt. But all said and done, Egypt was pretty good to Joseph. He had prosperity and wealth and position in Egypt. God blessed him there, blessed him with a flourishing family. But this passage tells me that Joseph's loyalty was not to the land of Egypt. It was to Jehovah. And Jehovah said, "You're going to Canaan. The people of Israel will possess Canaan." And so he made preparations to go to Canaan. He wasn't so loyal to Egypt that, you know, "I'm here and, you know, you need to build me a big monument here in Egypt because, you know, Egypt was good to me." He said, "No, you need to remember one day we're going to go home, and this isn't our home." May the Lord help us to remember this world is not our home. In all of our relationships, Joseph had a wonderful relationship with that Pharaoh. But in all of our relationships and all of our responsibilities, may we honor God in this life. Joseph did that in Egypt. He honored God with his life. And others around him benefited from his life of faith and his obedience to God. May that be true of us while we live in this world. If you live by faith, others will benefit from it. Your boss will. Some of these people are all, I shouldn't go there, but I'm going to. Tim Tebow, clearly he's made a statement that he's a Christian. And a lot of people are excited about this good fellow. Very few of them really understand why he's a good fellow. It's because he fears the Lord, because he honors the Lord. I hope he lives up to that testimony. I don't know the man personally. From what I do know about him, there seems to be that testimony. Others benefit when you live by faith. And many of them will never even know why. Even if you tell them, they don't know why. But if you want those around you to benefit at work and your family, live by faith. Honor the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it's all said and done, it's not about this life. Let's not forget to prepare for where we're going. 1 Peter 2 tells us this. May we not become so entangled with the affairs of life that we forget to make plans for eternity. Joseph didn't. He was faithful to his responsibilities. He was faithful to Pharaoh. But his ultimate loyalty was to Jehovah and to the promises God made him. And so all of his plans and all of his instructions to the generation that followed had to do with be ready when Jesus takes us home. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Live for the glory of God right now in this Egypt. But also be quick to point your generation and generation that follows you to home. We're going home. Get ready. Lay up treasures on the other side. Well, with that, we'll close this study of Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings, the fountainhead of this, of all of the, this river of truths that we find in the Word of God. It's like Genesis, from heaven the little drops of truth begin to drop on the mountain in Genesis. And as the truth continues to come down from heaven, it just begins to gather more and more strength. And, you know, we come to the New Testament where we have the fullness of this raging river of revelation. These doctrines we see started way back in droplet form back in Genesis. Justification by faith. Where'd that start? Where does Paul point when he's making his point about justification by faith? Abraham. And so the book of Genesis to me is an essential book to understand because it gives us the beginnings of the revelation of the fullness of truth that we have in Paul's gospel. Well, let's stand. We'll be dismissed this evening.